with you this morning. It's good to sing that song. Old prayer, but one that is essentially saying, God, be the driving, dominating force of my life. In light of your goodness to me, I want to live that out for you. And it corresponds well with our text today, which is Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. And we'll look at verses 15 to 23 today. Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. Though we will cover all of these, just to start things off, to reorient us to the text, I'm actually going to begin at verse 12, and we'll stop reading at verse 15, and then we'll work our way through as the sermon progresses. Paul's been giving some commands in light of what God has done for us in Christ, the new life he's given us in him. And he says, in light of our union with Christ, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. It ain't what you don't know that gets you in trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. So said Mark Twain. It's a real truth, isn't it? The things that could cause us the most trouble often aren't the things we don't know, but the things we think we know for sure that are just dead wrong. There is this popular perception of truth that it is not merely something that you would read or learn from books, but it's just something that you feel in your gut. It's intuition. We say things that back up the suspicion all the time. It just feels right. It seemed right. Or you read something that seems well-researched and documented, and you say, that can't be true. There's no way. The feelings are influencing our own understanding of that which is fixed and certain and that which could fly in the wind. And so much of this, these intuitions, these things we think we know for sure that really aren't actually correct, so many of these things are just banal. They're irrelevant. There's a lot of stuff that we have really firm convictions on and that we're wrong about that just don't matter. Like at the end of the day, we get over it. I mean, people have certain opinions about how they should be treated medically, or whether they go a more natural route, or whether they go a more doctor-level route. At the end, people are alive and breathing and well, despite the disagreements. People can have strong opinions and about how to invest, credit card debt, for example. Do you do the debt snowball or the debt avalanche? And yet people end up at the same destination. Some people think that this particular route, you know, to Orlando is faster. Some people think that one is faster. They have strong opinions about that, and yet it doesn't really matter. But sometimes, though, we feel like something is fact, and it's not. And the consequences are real. See, the problem is that, like, beliefs are not neutral. Beliefs actually inform, undergird, strengthen behaviors that will lead you down different paths and outcomes. All roads don't lead to Rome, for example. And Jesus said there is only one way, and it's through him. For most people, that feels right. Shouldn't there be many ways to God? I mean, God wouldn't be so narrow and mean that the only way that anyone could ever be saved is to trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Have you ever felt that? And yet, it's the facts. And a belief, an inherent belief, that doing what seems right is going to take you down a different path, a path that could lead you straight to hell. Not all financial decisions are neutral. Not all medical decisions are neutral. Sometimes people try to do certain things that end up in death or financial ruin, even though they thought they were doing the right thing. I dare say that every time they thought they were doing the right thing. And so we've got to be careful about the things that just seem true to us, but may not actually be so. Some things are practically problematic. Some things are emphatically, eternally problematic. And Paul is discussing one of these things that we would think is true, but is actually not true, here in Romans 6. You notice it at the beginning of chapter 6 and then in the middle. Look at verse 1. Here's the thing. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. All right. Listen to his second objection. Verse 15, we just read it. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. There's this thing that was floating out there in the Roman church that they just thought true. I mean, they were kind of sure that if you actually said, some of the Roman believers thought, that if you actually said that salvation was by grace through faith alone, here's inevitably what would happen. It was just intuition to them. Like, if you just emphasize believing into Jesus and actually belonging to him apart from your own behavior or rituals or whatever, it's just going to lead to absolute unruliness. If you don't introduce just a little bit of law, like a little bit of a checklist, if people don't have to invest just like a modicum, a percentage, like they don't have any weigh in. And if they don't weigh in, they don't buy in. They won't behave right. So we gotta keep them accountable. And Paul knows that this is the penchant. Like, this is what they're thinking. And he is undoing an instinct. He is rewiring a suspicion by saying, hey, what you're so afraid of, like the grace of God in Christ alone, like that actually somehow encouraging sin, what you're so afraid of is actually the opposite. Don't fear a free gospel. Don't fear faith alone and Jesus alone for fully belonging to him. You lean into that because it doesn't actually undermine holy living that honors God. It energizes it. And friends, that's good news for us, because when I'm looking at this congregation, I see a group of people who really want to obey Jesus with great energy and joy. And we want to do that well. And Paul's saying, here's how you plug into the power source. Don't be scared of a full gospel, fully provided by Jesus Christ. Lean into that. This will fuel your holiness. So this is good for our own hearts. For those of you who are trying to stop sinning, as we mentioned last week, or to start living in a way that corresponds well with Jesus' lordship, Paul's going to provide some clarity. But may I say this will also help us in a second way. It's not just for our own spiritual good, but it's also for those of us who may have questions about our own relationship with God, or question other people's relationship with God in the name of love. This is a normal thing. It's a normal quandary for many of us. Like, I pray with so many over this very thing. Hey, I've got this guy in my family, and he claims to be a Christian, but he lives like a hellion, and I don't know what to do about it. Like, he says he believes, but it doesn't seem like he's living for Jesus. Does anybody experience that pressure? What do you do with that? See, this is where it gets, I think, even more real. Because we could be assured of our own belonging and faith in Christ and benefit from that. But because we love and care for others, we don't want to get it wrong. And you're kind of like, okay, so do I need to tell him that, well, if he doesn't actually get his act together, he's not in Christ? Is that the hard conversation we need to be having? Or some people could be asking, like, Justin, are you really saying that I should just keep preaching the gospel about what Jesus has done, and that's actually going to bring about the fruit in this person's life? Will they ever know that they're not Christians? If I'm telling them that they are, I'm not telling you to tell them that they are. I'm telling you to tell them the whole gospel, which is not only that Jesus has died and risen again to satisfy the penalty of sin, but we need to preach the fullest gospel that includes also that Jesus' death and resurrection rescues us from the power of sin. What Paul is doing is he's fleshing out more of the benefits of the gospel. Believing unto justification or right relationship with God is not the enemy of behaving in a way that gives honor and glory to God. They're together. It's like root and fruit. It's cause and effect. And so Paul wants to make that more concrete and clear for us, and emphatically, he is looking for us to live with great energy unto God. Not just the stop sinning part. That's what we focused on last week. Here's the start living. How does union with Christ fuel, energize our actual living out of the good that God has called us to? What we have here today are three incentives, really, for living for the Lord. You're going to see how your union with Christ actually fuels your living for Him. Through three incentives. And I'll give them to you up front. So hopefully you can see them there in the text as soon as I say it. Here they are. You want to live for the Lord. You want to ensure that others are living for the Lord. You need to understand in union with Christ who we are, what we do, and what we want. Here's your incentives. It is who we are. It is what we do. And it is what we want. Why do we live unto the Lord? What would actually produce practical living? Not just positional stuff, relational, theoretical, but like, how do we work this out into like the ordinary like practice of everyday life? Well, we live unto the Lord only because it is who we are. Friends, first and foremost, and he hit this last week, but he does it again here, you cannot just start with what's my to-do list. You have to start with, what have I been transformed into? To whom? Who am I now? Notice how Paul does this. Again, we saw it with the negative, the stop sinning, but notice how he repeats like the same kind of argument in the start living. Verse 16. Do you all not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But, thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, this is great. Paul will give us a general principle here that I think anyone in the room would be able to follow. You look there in verse 16, and he's saying, do you not know? The implied question is, of course you know this. I mean, the answer is, of course you know this. This is common sense. Do you not know that if you're presenting yourselves to anyone as a slave, you're a slave of the one that you're obeying? Basically, just a little insight into Greco-Roman culture. To be a slave was not to have a job. It's not the parallel. To be a slave was to actually be the property of another person. Like that phrase in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember when Jesus is talking about money and he says, hey, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and hold to the other? Like, how I used to be so confused by that, reading that as a kid, because I would be like, My mom works at two places. She works at East Carolina University, and she works at Pitt Community College. Like, there's nothing about what she does at ECU that has any, like, direct contradiction to what she would do at PCC, because they're at different hours. Like, she works 3 hours here, she works a few hours there, doesn't matter. Anybody else ever wonder that? Like, what's the big deal about, I mean, I could work for Jesus some, I could work for myself some, you know, like, it just makes sense. But this isn't a job. This is a relationship. This is a legal status. This is a birthright, really. You were born into slavery under the ownership of a particular person. Two-thirds of the Roman world at this particular time were slaves. So whereas, like, we're like scrounging to try to think through what slavery is like on the basis of stuff that we've read around the Civil War, like, they were just immersed in it. This is just common knowledge. And here is what was really common about it. One slave works for one person, and this is the way that you know who they belong to. Here's the ticket. Here's how you know which person a slave would belong to. Where they live and where they show up to report for duty. If the slave keeps showing up to the same guy every day and saying, "What do you want me to do today? What's the to-do list today?" And then he's working at that guy's house, and he's working in that guy's field, guess whose slave he is? That guy's. And if you see another slave over there, and he's reporting to a different guy, and he's working in a different person's field, guess who he belongs to? That one. Pretty simple, right? There was just this inevitable connection between their belonging and their behaving. Now, Paul's not saying here that you behave so as to belong. He's just giving you a simple analogy. These things are closely associated. Wherever they're reporting for duty is the one that they're being ruled by. Knowing that to be true, he now makes this application to us. You're either one or the other. You either work for this guy or you work for that guy. That being said, here's how he applies it. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" You know what the two options are for the Apostle Paul? You are either like working in the field of disobedience. You're either like loyal to this system that stands in opposition to God, or you're working in God's field. You're working for righteousness as defined by the word. You're doing what God would have you do. You're slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And I love how he does this here. He's saying, not only do you know who you belong to on the basis of who you report to and who you work for, but also because you wanted a certain outcome. Or those rulers bring with them certain benefits or outcomes. Here's the benefit of working for sin. Let's make it like a capital S, sin. Death. It's going to lead to death. That's what that guy pays. And then obedience, loyalty to God, what he wants, leads to righteousness. Now, to be clear here, for those of you careful with the words that are on the page, as you should be, the word righteousness here should like be flashing in your mind a little bit, because it's the same word that Paul was using earlier in the book of Romans to talk about our position before God, our right relationship with him, sometimes translated justification. But there is a sense in which that term, justified or right or righteousness, can refer to legal standing. And sometimes, different definition, same word, it is not referring to your position but your practice. It's that which is right versus that which is wrong. That which is crooked versus that which is straight. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, sometimes it can be referring to behaviors. What's interesting is once you get to chapter 6, Paul is so clearly talking about behavior that there's no way that we would be understanding him to be talking about position. He's already made it clear that position is something that is accomplished through Christ alone and believing into him. But what he does say here is that when we are loyal to God, when we're trying to obey him, guess what? That leads to right behavior, good actions and outcomes. And friends, I just would have you know, just a reminder for every one of us so that we can see the benefits here. How good is it for things to be done right? Don't you like that? Like when you order your food today, wherever it is you go, wouldn't you prefer to have the right order as opposed to the wrong order? Don't you want to know that your car is running the right way as opposed to the wrong way? Don't you want to know that, like, you're a doctor, does things the right way as opposed to... I mean, right is awesome. I don't know how calling it righteousness makes people think that it's this ultra-religious, you know, oppressive thing. But what he's saying here is, hey, how awesome is it? You submit yourself in obedience to God, and it just leads to things being done right. Sounds pretty good to me. So he's established this principle, and you get it. Here it is, as simply as I can say it. You're either serving this power, you're a slave to this entity, or you're a slave to this entity. We'll call this one sin, and we'll call this one righteousness. Now that being said, they'll lead to certain behaviors, but here's what Paul knows to be true of them. Because if you just left it there, you'd be like, oh man, maybe he's trying to tell them that they need to clean up their act. He's not telling them that. You know what he's actually telling them? Your act's already been cleaned up. You're over here in this category. Notice this. Verse 17. But even though there's two options out there, only two options, thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Do you see like the past tense nature of what he's saying? He's not saying, all right, guys, you got two choices here. Make sure you make the right one. He's saying there is two choices. There's two lords and there's two ways to live. And praise be to God, you live for him. You're underneath his lordship. How does he know that? Because they've believed. He's heard about their confession of faith. They've committed themselves to him. He just called them the baptized ones. Like, they were willing to submit to him in that humiliating sign ceremony, saying that they were dead to their old life in Christ and alive to him, like, because of this new life that he's provided through his resurrection. Like, something from the heart took place in them, and they committed themselves, it says, to the standard of teaching to which they were committed. Just simply, the body of Christian truth. You're now committed. And what's so cool about this is in verse 19, in the first half, he's emphasizing what seems to be like their response. You've submitted, you've obeyed, you've put yourself, you've presented yourself for duty to righteousness. And it would make it seem like, oh, this is a human initiative. Certainly, there was human responsibility involved, but you notice how Paul kicked off the phrase? But thanks be to God that you submitted yourself to righteousness. Notice that even in their obedience, God gets the credit. Paul does the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. When he says of the Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Even in our heartfelt obedience to God, we still have to give him the credit at the end of the day that he's the one that made it possible. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead things don't respond. God gave us life. Thanks be to God that we were able to respond to him. He gets the credit for that. This is who you are. God's enabled an obedient response. You've professed allegiance to Christ and his kingdom as opposed to the other. And because you have, the expectation is that, of course, naturally, if that's who you are, this is where you report. This is where you're going to do your work. You're going to live this out. So that's the human side. He even gives credit to God. But now notice one more thing, and we'll be moving on. But verse 19 in the second half, he says, just as you presented your members as slaves, excuse me, not verse 19, verse 16. Or, excuse me, sorry, one more try. Verse 17 is where he talks about the human response. You became obedient from the heart. Now look at verse 18. Here's the divine side, even more explicit. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. This is interesting because having been set free from sin is passive. You remember that from English? Active. He hit the ball. Passive. He was hit by the ball. Right? Notice it says that they were, like, released or from the slavery of sin. Like, that was something that happened to them. They were slaves, but they became obedient, and having been set free from sin, God rescued them. They didn't rescue themselves. God rescued them. He got them out of the camp of sin. And notice the second thing, and have become slaves of righteousness. What's interesting here is you could translate it more literally, and you've been enslaved by righteousness. God took you in to his glorious lordship. Now, for some of us, we are having, rightly, like historical acid reflux when we would hear that God would enslave people. This is everything the Marvel movies were trying to warn us about. That there's some powerful tyrant out there that's trying to like squash people's autonomy. Or Orwell in 1984, he's writing about communism, but Big Brother, you know, like at the end, well, sorry, I can't ruin it. Never mind. You can read it for yourself. But he makes the same point. Like, oh my goodness, this is the worst. You know, the fact that to be enslaved to God, what kind of God would do this? You're right to actually have that gut reaction to slavery. It was a terrible practice. Paul even goes on to say, and notice this, this is so transparent and clear. I love it when scriptures have this kind of raw honesty about it. Look at verse 19. I am speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. He says, guys, I am just giving you an analogy of something that you're very familiar with because humanly speaking, you're not smart enough. You're too sinfully constrained to know what this is really like. Every illustration has its limits. He's just saying, hey, I've given you a family illustration in Romans chapter 5. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in this bloodline or that bloodline. Now he's giving a slavery master illustration because it makes sense. There's authority, and then there's a way of life that comes from living under that authority. I'm just trying to make sure you get it. But here's the deal. At the end of the day, it's something like being enslaved to God. You are actually brought under his protection. Now, even though slavery was a heinous practice, it wasn't always practiced heinously. Some people would actually sell themselves into slavery because it would provide for them sustenance and protection. They could be given a family. There were bad slave owners. There were good slave owners. Again, I'm not recommending we resurrect the practice. It's just an analogy. Human limitations. But get it, in a world where your only option was to be a slave for this person or to be a slave for that person, for two-thirds of the people, the analogy makes a lot of sense. Who are you going to work under? Who do you want to be owned by? Who do you want to belong to? Do you want to belong to sin and behave that way, or do you want to belong to righteousness and behave that way? And Paul is saying, hey, thanks be to God. Guess what? You're in this camp. I want to remind you, before I start telling you about how to live this out, that you're squarely over here in righteousness. You have believed into a new family. He has operated within you, giving you new spiritual life. This is what you want to do. This is who you really are. Square one in living for God. We realize it's who we are. It's who we are. You may not think that about yourself, friends, but I'm telling you gospel truth. It's who you are. The fact that you even want to obey him, the fact that you can even see Jesus and savor him in any way is only made possible by the spiritual life that he gave you. It is beautiful. It is powerful. And there is a privilege of coming under the authority of another. You enjoy that privilege. Just give you an analogy because I think because of our natural human limitations, That's the slavery metaphor is hard for us to grasp. Could I maybe just try to simplify this further without undermining the text? We here in this room voluntarily put ourselves under the authority of others all the time for flourishing in life and well-being. Looking for your kid to play a sport? There's multiple options of where to go to school. Wise parents thinking, what coach do I want them playing for? January's coming around. Guess what? It's going to be time for you to make that same commitment to lose 15 pounds again. And with all your extra Christmas money, when you try to hire that personal trainer, what are you looking at? You're not looking for who makes me feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. You're looking to put yourself under an authority, somebody who can bring about life, somebody who can get results. Like we've placed ourselves under either this trainer or that trainer, this coach or that coach. We choose to go to this school or university or that school or university. We're putting ourselves under the authority of another, and we like the benefit of that. We want the program, if you will. There's a standard of teaching. There's a way about it. Like it's got an ethos. It's lived out. And what he's saying is you're part of that amazing ethos. You're in this new authority that's going to be like authoring life for you, leading to good practices. But you just need to know first you're on the team. I was talking to Pastor Philip this week before Circleback. We were doing Circleback, and he said, in effect, Justin, I'm so grateful for these passages on Romans 6 about who we are, informing how we behave. He said, in fact, I see this happening even in my own soccer coaching. For those of you who don't know, and I can say this because he's not here, it won't embarrass him too much. He's an amazing soccer coach. Like, he has a special gift. He's good at that. And he's coached some really, like, elite players. And he told me that now as he's helping his dad coach the girls over at FBA, he said that he's changing the way even he corrects the girls. He tells them first, when he sees them playing all for strange, he says, I want you to know that you're a soccer player. Don't be so unconfident. We've put you on this team because we believe that you have what it takes and that we can get you there. Man, how awesome would that be? Where was that coach when I was growing up? You belong here. I picked you for this team. I've got the plan to make you the player you need to be. You understand that in effect, Paul is saying, first and foremost, Christ picked you, not on account of any merit of your own, but he picked you and equipped you and will train you and rule over you to get you to the desired outcome that you intend to be. You will experience the good fruit of right living underneath his rule. This is who you are. Get me? There's a second incentive for right living. So actually living it out. It's not only who you are, but it's also what we do. Once we realize that it's who we are, Paul is then actually going to take the pains to say, by the way, now that you're on this team, this is how we do things. This is what we do here. We are the kind of people who do this. What is it that he wants them to do in light of who they are? Look at verse 19. We'll continue the analogy. He says, I'm speaking in human terms, remember, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, in the former verses, Paul is telling them who they are. Here, he's actually telling them something to do. You know, in English, we have three main different kinds of sentences. You know, there's declarative sentences, there's imperative sentences, there's interrogative sentences. Greek has something similar. There's indicative, something that indicates something. And there's imperative, that which gives a command. So far, everything's been indicative, indicating who you are. Here's your imperative. Notice it. Here's the command. in light of the fact that you are a slave of righteousness, what is he going to say? Present yourself unto the authority of right. Continue to present yourself, like you are, this is who you are, but this is also what you do. You used to report for duty every day to whatever the dominating force was in your life, anything other than God, and say, I'm here for service. What do you want me to do? I'm checking in. What's on the to-do list today? You understand that, right? Like, it wasn't like you were free, wholly autonomous, had no other authority ruling in your life, and then all of a sudden God brought you in, and now you got to do what he wants. All of us were being ruled or dominated by something or someone other than Jesus. We were reporting for duty. For some people, that could be material gain. You check in at the beginning of every day. What can I do to make more money? And so, with Mammon at the head, you say, all right, what do I got to do? I got to work this many hours. I got to get this many projects. I'm going to have to cut out family time in these kinds of ways. I will get more stuff. And so you presented yourself. What do I need to do? Some of you, it wasn't Mammon. For some of you, your former domination may have just been like absolute like pleasure. You just wanted to feel good. So you would wake up every day. What can I do to feel good? So you sleep late, you eat whatever you want to, you smoke whatever you want to, you ignore whatever rules you want because you think it would make you happy. You just gotta do what pleasure would want. So for some it's mammon, for some it's pleasure. I think probably a larger category here is that for many it was self. You would check in every day in your supposed freedom and autonomy and say, what could I do to fulfill myself? What could I do to make myself known? Like, how can I like actualize myself? Like, that's a real phrase that people use. How can I be the best me? And in many ways, you're like narcissists of old. Remember? He was vain, arrogant. And so the gods cursed him with this like unnatural affection for his own appearance. And he saw it there in the water. He saw his own reflection. And he just loved it. And he got thirsty. And so he had to break the water to drink. And when he realized he couldn't see himself anymore, he refused to ever drink again and would die. That's slavery of self. What can I do to make myself look good? You're ignoring life-giving resources, but it's just all about, I will be me. I will be known. Paul said, you used to present yourself every day. Hey, what do I do for self? What do I do for mammon? What do I do for pleasure? He said, just as you used to do that, here's what you do now. Just make sure that even though I know you had that habit of doing that, now make sure when you wake up in the morning, you go and present yourself a duty to God. What does God want of me today? Lord, here I am. What do you want? God, what is on the divine to-do list today? What has been revealed in your word? It is a what we called last week a reorientation. Instead of just going by the default, because like old habits die hard, just thinking like, oh, this is who I am, this is what I've got to pursue. Let's remember we're under new lordship now, which comes with new law, new rule, and we submit to the new rules. And so we're regularly presenting ourselves to God. God, what would you have of me? Unless this sounds just ultra mystical and charismatic, it isn't a matter of you actually saying, all right, God, what do you want me to do today? And then waiting for an audible voice. God has already revealed what it is he wants you to do today in his word. In fact, it says earlier in the passage that they had committed themselves to the standard of the teaching that they had been committed to. There was already like an embodiment of that which is like doctrinally truths, like certain beliefs that were codified and like represented in clear ways for them through the teaching of the apostles, and they knew that those beliefs demanded certain behaviors. You know how the church has actually tried to summarize this through the centuries? It's through things called confessions and covenants. Confessions are just historical summaries of the faith and saying, hey, this is what we believe around here. It's in the Bible, but Jehovah's Witnesses also claim to believe the Bible. So in light of that, those of us who are Christians have constantly believed these things, and we behave in these ways, and that's what a covenant is. You just saw that last week here at our church. These new people came in and joined the church. We're glad to have them, and we read up on the screen these commitments we were making to one another. Guess what? This wasn't what Justin Harris wants for the church necessarily, or what the elders want for the church. It's just a summary of what the Bible says that it wants of all those who belong to Jesus. It's just a summary. My point is, friends, that obedience to Jesus isn't as weird and strange and esoteric as many people make it out to be. Somebody says, oh, well, God led me to go have a random conversation with so-and-so. Maybe you had an inclination to do that. But normally, the will of God is more clearly revealed than that. It's in His Word. And if you don't know what it says or what it means or how you should live it out, well, ask somebody else that you think is also submitting themselves to God and doing the same. The point is, friends, that there is a participation in this. It isn't just, oh, I belong to Jesus and it's all just going to be downhill from there. We actively cooperate with the grace of God in the Spirit. And how awesome is that? You remember that as a kid, like seeing your mom or dad work on something, you're like, I want to help. Like God in His grace, He saves us. He saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Sorry, you can't participate there. You just receive. But you know what you do in sanctification and Christian growth? It's not one for one. Rescue and then right living. It's actually more active. We are participating. We're cooperating with God's grace. And that's fun. That's fun. That is the great joy and privilege. But you've got to exert yourself. You live this out. So it's who we are, but just know, friends, that this is what we do. It takes conscious investment on our part to do these things. So it's who we are. It's what we do. And then finally, here's the last way that we live unto the Lord. Last reason why. Here's your last incentive. We live unto the Lord because it is what we want. It's what we ultimately want. This is so cool. He says, verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time of those things, of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what Paul's doing here? If I switch it up a little bit, I could say that the first thing he's telling them to do is to look back. It's who you are. God transformed you. He converted you. He made you different. He gave you spiritual life. There's a look back. Then there's a looking around, like, oh, this is what I do now. This is how I busy myself now. I'm going to do what God says. But here, what he's actually doing is, at the end, looking ahead. Hey, think about when you do those things, either the right things that God has commanded or the wrong things that God has forbidden, just think about the outcome of that. Like, think about what went down when you were living that way. And he contrasts the way of unrighteousness with the way of righteousness. Consider the fruit. I love that. The fruit. Like, you plant a plant, and you want to know what it is? It's easiest to identify by its fruit. It sticks out. Some people are more specialists, but like, I know an apple tree when I see apples on it. Really clear. What he's saying is, consider the fruit. Wait, what was coming? And fruit can be good outcomes, or they can be bad outcomes. Here's what he said. When you were slaves of sin, remember that, you were free in regard to righteousness. I love that concession, by the way, just time out. He does one more, this is who you are. This is who you are. He says, hey, remember, when you used to be over here working under sin, you had some freedom. You know what it was? You were free from doing anything right. You were free from righteousness. That was the only freedom you enjoyed. I think that we think that we start off like neutral and like we can either be, you know, doing either. No, we're slaves of sin. We can't help but defy God apart from His radical, gracious intervention. And I don't know about you, friends, but that's not the kind of freedom I want. like somebody who wants to be married saying that they're free of relationships. Or somebody who's an orphan saying, well, I'm free of parental authority. Paul says, that's the kind of freedom you had. You were free from the thing, the very thing that you most wanted. People want to do it right, and they couldn't. But when they were in that phrase, there wasn't just a freedom to not do right, but they also had some fruit. He said, think about it. What was the fruit of those days? What was it like? And for those of you who have been converted later in life, this is a great exercise. And I'm not going to jazz it up too much because, frankly, it put a downer on the whole service. But just spend 10 seconds thinking about, man, how terrible was it when I did all these things that I thought would bring me satisfaction and in the end just brought one negative circumstance after another? I love the way that one put it. I think it was Thomas Brooks, Puritan writer. He said, that seeming sweet that is in sin will quickly vanish, and lasting shame, sorrow, horror, and terror will come in the room thereof. Many long to be meddling with what he calls the murdering morsels of sin, which nourish not, but rend and consume the belly and the soul that receives them. Many eat on earth what they digest in hell. Sin's murdering morsels will deceive those that devour them. Adam's apple was bittersweet. Esau's soup was bittersweet. The Israelites' quail, a bittersweet. And after the meal is ended, then comes the reckoning. Or the way that we sing it here, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. It doesn't satisfy. It was a terrible life. He said, think about it. When you were living it out that way, you were already seeing the first fruits of death. Death. You were seeing the first fruits of destroyed relationships. You were seeing the first fruits of destroyed endeavors. You're seeing the first fruits of a destroyed conscience. And this was a harbinger of things to come, a greater death. One that is, as Brooks said, digested in hell. Oh, the murderous morsels of sin. That, what a terrible way to live. He said, here's how you practically start living to God. Realize not only it's who you are and what we do, but also what you really want. You don't want that. That's terrible. You don't want to experience that anymore. What we really want, is what he says here in verse 20 or 21. The fruit of those things at that time of which you are now ashamed, like you're ashamed of those, the end of those things is death. But notice the contrast, 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Sanctification. Big word, right? Sanctification. So five syllables, not very popular. Another word that you could say is holiness. Another word you could say is dedication to God. I know that it could sound ultra fancy, but what he's saying is when you're doing the right things, you know what it's doing practically? Even though you already belong to God, you're being further and further cleansed practically, devoted to him. A special weapon, to use the analogy from last week, a special tool in his hands. See, there's a sense, friends, in which sanctification, Christian growth, is both, listen to this, dynamic and definitive. Definitive. Something happens. Regeneration, new life. You're set apart. And then there's this, like, once you're dedicated to him, then there's these practical, like, renovations that come about in the life. It's like God pulled the permit, and then the construction begins. Like, it's authorized, and now it's happening, and he said, it's so great. Aren't some of you so happy? To know that, like, your home is dedicated now to God, whereas before it was not. That your finances are now dedicated to God, whereas before they weren't. That your gifts and talents are dedicated to God. Like, these things that you get to keep, like, setting aside for His honor and His glory. It's like, that's good. That's sanctification. And we know that that outcome ultimately is eternal life. When I see apples, I know we got an apple tree. When I see right works, people living reserved lives to God, I know that there is eternal spiritual life there. Already being experienced now, but to be fully enjoyed thereafter. Paul says, hey, I want you to think ahead about what you really want. You don't have to do these things anymore. Don't do these things anymore. Speaking of the wisdom of Mark Twain, let me tell you one of, in my opinion, one of the second greatest sources of earthly wisdom on the planet. Gas station signs. I remember I would go home, and there would be this trademark gas station, and they just always were dropping bombs of wisdom. I don't know where they got them from. And this one stuck with me, and I think about it probably twice a week. It said this: self-discipline is remembering what you really want. Self-discipline is remembering what you really want. Think about that. You don't want to gain 20 more pounds. You don't want to, like, go into debt. Like, you're remembering what you really want. And in principle, that's what Paul's saying here. He says, look, sanctification is just remembering what you really want. Do you want to practically grow? Just remember what you really want. You don't want that stuff anymore. What you do want is dedication to God. So he has them consider and look ahead to, like, where this would lead them in the present. But friends, here's where it all ends. Paul's, like, ultimate incentive. This is so cool. His ultimate incentive is not just the present consequences of our actions, but the eternal ones. And you could be scared because you're like, uh-oh, does this mean we got to work it to get God's good graces? Nuh-uh. Notice how he incentivizes their living righteously. He gives an additional explanation in verse 23. For the wages, or you could call it the salary. The salary of sin, the power of sin, when you work under here, it's death. That is eternal separation from God. It isn't just broken things in this life here and now. Those are first fruits. The ultimate expression of this, according to the book of Romans, is God's wrath poured out on the wicked forever for their rebellion. It is eternal separation from God and His grace and His goodness. That is what it means to be dead. And for those who would insist on living for themselves or for mammon or for comfort or any other thing or person other than Jesus, that's where it's headed. I'm warning you now. Why would you be loyal to such a master? It's not who you are. The wages of sin is death. We don't want that salary. And by the way, it's the rightful wage. A salary is what you get paid for your work. And when you work there, this is what you get paid. It's right and fair and proper. But notice the contrast, because you'd be tempted to think, oh, it's going to say, and the salary of righteousness is eternal life. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. He brings you into relationship with Him. You belong to Him. You start behaving in ways that correspond with His good rule. And guess what the great outcome of that is? Grace. Life eternal. Not because you earned it, but because He gave it. It's a free gift. God will forever pour out His favor upon those who belong to Him. And so Paul's saying, like, it's not just who you are. It's not just what we do. It's what we really want. Don't you want to live under the eternal favor of God? You know you do. Because it's been graciously given to you. And here's the great clarification. Hear me well, folks. This is the free gift of God. This eternal life is the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. He hasn't revisited the union with Christ thing in the last few verses. He brings it back around here. You say, how do I get the eternal life? How do I get these benefits from God? How do I know and enjoy his favor? It's actually not. They're trying hard for it. It's through believing into his Son. That's what unites you to him. It's in Christ. You don't go for the works, friends. You go for the Savior, the ruler. Notice it says, by the way, just last point of clarity, especially for those of you who would consider, like, I want that. I want that way of life. I want that outcome. If that's you, not only is it in Christ Jesus, but it's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Adonai, master, owner, ruler, boss. Slavery may not be the perfect metaphor, but it is a metaphor. Someone is large and in charge, and it is Jesus. You do not just believe into Jesus as your buddy. You do not just believe into Jesus as the rescuer of all your problems. You believe into him as the ruler of the universe, the redeemer and owner of your life. Remember in Exodus chapters 1 through 19, redeemed from Egypt, and the rest of the book, redeemed to God, the Lord. So how does that help me? Well, it'll really help you with those that you're trying to share the gospel with who say, I believe in Jesus, but they don't behave. Did they believe in Christ Jesus the Lord or just Christ Jesus the buddy? And you do not have to, by the way, pronounce the lordship of Jesus in some negative Nancy kind of a way. It's awesome being under his lordship. And if they think that that stinks and it's terrible, what sounds like to me that they're still living in the domain of darkness, enslaved by the power of sin. I don't even know how to pronounce the dude's name. I just know that I like what he had to say. Some wordsmithy individual, I trust, and I don't mean this sarcastically, will give me the proper pronunciation after the service. But it's the French poet, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. That's my best guess. You would probably know him better from The Little Prince. He explained, if you want to convince men to build ships, don't pass out shipbuilding manuals. Don't organize them into labor groups and hand out wood. Teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. Paul here has debunked a lie that we thought just had to be true. There are many of us in here who think it has to be true that if we are going to live godly lives, we got to pass out some manuals, we got to organize people into groups and get them motivated. And you know what Paul's strategy is? Teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. He incentivizes them. Friends, be incentivized. Be drawn in again to Christ as Lord because it's who you are. He's already given you this new allegiance to him. It's what we do. Naturally, if we're under his lordship, we keep presenting ourselves to him. And it's what we really want. What would that do for your fight, not only to stop sinning, but to start living this week? It parallels the other. A new virtue we want to cultivate, a new victory we want to win, it's who we are. It's what we do. It's what we really want. God, help us. And then, for those who say, I don't know. I don't know if this is me or not. But don't look to yourself. Let's first look to Christ. Behold him. Let's make sure we're clear on who Jesus is. Then believe into him. Then we're sure through that belief that you belong to him. And from there, behavior will flow. But we got to get it in the right order. If you don't know where you are on that chart, please talk to one of us before you leave today. Let's thank God for the benefits that we have now that we belong to Him. Father, You are so kind. Thank You. Thank You for rescuing us. Thank You for regenerating us, giving us new life. Thank You for ruling over us. Thank You for rewarding us, not on the basis of our merit, but Christ's. Life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is so much better than anything else. Lord, open the eyes of those who do not yet see. Lord, clarify the vision of those who already do, and bring about a harvest of good works through this congregation in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.